in Jeremiah. We've been going through chapter 32. I want to go there. Still in a section of hope, I guess, looking down the road in the midst of judgment. You look at the first verse of chapter 32, and it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." So it gives us what year of Zedekiah was reigning in Judah and what year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So we can nail down when this happened very specifically, historically. This was about a year before the final fall of Jerusalem. The siege lasted from 588 to 586 BC, and this was about a year before that was over, so about 587 BC is when this happened. It says, for verse 2, "For the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was given a very comfy spot high in the king's set of advisors." Your translation might say something a little different, like he was in prison. That's what it really says. "Then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.'" He's in jail for what amounts to treason. Although it's not in general population, he is in lockdown, I guess, at some special place in the king's house there. Because what he said is, look, we are surrounded. You know, there's an army outside our walls. They are blockading us here inside of the city, so we have no food and we're going to slowly starve to death, or he's going to come through, one or the other. And what he said was, look, this is of the Lord. The Lord, really, this guy out there that we're all afraid of is here because how stupid we've been as a nation all of these years. And so this is the Lord's doing, so we're not going to get out of it, and we have two choices. You can either go out and surrender and you'll live and be carted off to Babylon, or you can stay here and die. My recommendation, thus saith the Lord, is go out there and surrender. And the king is saying, you can't say that. You, what are you doing prophesying that? I don't like that. Where's my good news? And so he puts him in jail. You know, as an interesting thing you may notice going through the scripture, how many people want the Lord to speak to them? Right? I want to hear his voice, right? Have you ever noticed how many people going through Bible that actually hear the word of the Lord are usually getting creamed at the time? Have you noticed that? It's not usually people who are, you know, just having a sweet time, living the high life, high on the hog. I was on vacation, and all of a sudden the Lord spoke to me. It usually isn't like that. It's usually I was in prison, I was in despair, I was in the depths of whatever, I was in great pain or suffering, and then the Lord spoke. And it seems like everybody wants to hear his voice. nobody wants to really be put in the position where they need to. And that's a lot of times the way it is, I think. You know, how many times does he get us desperate before he speaks to us? Now, it shouldn't have to be that way. I think maybe it has to be that way, because otherwise we just get so busy doing other things, or we get so caught up in stuff, or we just aren't listening, we're not sensitive. It's not until everything else goes out of focus that you really can zoom in. So here he is, for being faithful, the Lord fulfilling his promise to Jeremiah from the beginning of his ministry of, you're going to say this stuff and they won't listen to you. So here's part of that. He's in prison. This is interesting. This is what he said. Cool. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, this is from verse 3. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. What had happened, and 2 Chronicles tells us this about Zedekiah. This is, you don't have to turn there, but it's from 2 Chronicles 36:12. Speaking of Zedekiah, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord, and he rebelled against the king of Nebuchadnezzar, who'd made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. He had made some promises to Nebuchadnezzar, but then he reneged on him and he went back. And so now here's Jeremiah saying, no, he's going to win, he's going to come in, and you're going to see face to face, you're going to look into his eyes, in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, you're going to talk to him mouth to mouth, and he's going to lead you to Babylon. And there you'll be, it says, until I visit him, which means until you die. You're going to go there, Zedekiah, and you're going to die there. Thus saith the Lord. You're going to be taken. Now, there was really some confusion over this. In chapter 34, Jeremiah is going to say again, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He'll burn it with fire. You won't escape out of his hand. Surely you'll be taken, delivered into his hand. And this is what he said. Thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and you shall go to Babylon. Okay, this was the prophecy. You're going to see him face to face, and then you're going to Babylon. But Ezekiel, who was already in Babylon, had had a prophecy at the same time. Ezekiel chapter 12 says this. Say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign, like as I have done, so it shall be done unto them. They shall remove, go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight. He'll put his stuff on his back, and he'll go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he shall see not the ground with his eyes. He's saying the king of Israel is going to basically dig a hole through the wall and try to escape. My net also will I spread upon him. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon in the land of Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he dies there. So wait a minute. Jeremiah said, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, eye to eye, and then you're going to go to Babylon where you're going to die. Ezekiel says, well, you're not going to see Babylon. Wait a minute. He says, you're going to go and die there. You're going to see him, and then you're going to go there and die. And Ezekiel says, you're not going to see it? How can it be? And of course, you know, people are saying, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Well, the answer to that is what happened, and the record is later in Jeremiah. It's also in 2 Kings 25. This is what it says. It says, the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land. The city was broken up. All the men of war fled by night the way of the gate between two walls, which is the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city roundabout. The king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army were scattered from him. So they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar did. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and they bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. And basically what Nebuchadnezzar did was he killed all of his sons in front of him and then burned his eyeballs out. So the last thing he saw was his sons dying. And then he hauled him off. So that's how you can go there and die there but never see the place, because you're not seeing by the time you get there. I can see why you might want to lock this guy up. I mean, if they're saying stuff like that to you, who really wants to hear that? Of course, you know, I guess it's easier to shut up the person who's telling you the truth than it is to repent and submit to the Lord. Well, verse 6, Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came unto me. I like this passage. Interesting. The word of the Lord comes to you. What is the Lord going to say to you? You're expecting something really spiritual, right? I am anyways. I'm thinking if the Lord's going to say something, it's going to be this really, you know, super holy. This is what he says. Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come unto you, saying, buy thee my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. The Lord told me, hey, your uncle, he's going to come and try to sell you a piece of property. It's in Anathoth. And the interesting thing is, remember, they're in the city. They're surrounded by the Babylonian army that's outside. The piece of land that his uncle comes to sell him is outside. So the uncle says, you've been telling me all along that the whole city's going to be overrun, so how'd you like to buy my property where they're camped right now? I mean, that's real nice, you know. It's like selling you the car that broke down on the side of the road or something. It's selling you the land that's out there. And the Lord came to him and told him that, hey, he's going to come. Because the right of redemption is yours to buy it. In Israel, remember, when they got into the promised land, it was divided out by family. The nation of Israel were the tribes of Israel. They were after Jacob's sons. Each tribe was one of his sons. And then, you know, their families grew. And when the land was divided up, this section went to this family, this section went to that family. And the section stayed in the family. The land was supposed to go. They had the idea of the kinsman redeemer. If a person who owned a piece of the land from the family needed to sell it, wanted to sell it, the first person who had the right to buy it was the closest relative. And they'd go to him. And if he wanted to buy it, then he would be the kinsman redeemer. He would buy it back so that the land stayed in the family because it was passed down from father to son. And that was real important to him. So this concept of the kinsman redeemer, you get into it in the book of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, type of Christ, who actually is a kinsman redeemer. So Hanamel comes to Jeremiah. Apparently it's his first option at this land to buy this piece of property that the invading armies have already conquered. And so he heard from the Lord, he's going to come. Then verse 8, so Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and he said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that's in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for yourself. And this is like the best sentence, one of the best sentences in Jeremiah. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Here's Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah, from a child, I've called you to be a prophet. You're going to be my voice to the nations. You know, the Lord speaks to him and says, you know, somebody's going to come and offer you, your nephew, your uncle, whichever way you look at it, is going to come and offer you a piece of land. And he says, really? Is that you, Lord? Or did I just make that up in my head? Really? That seems kind of weird. You sure? He's going to come and you want me to buy this land? Huh. And then Jeremiah says, and then look who shows up. It's Hanamel, my nephew, and he offers to sell me the land. And so then I knew it was really the Lord that was speaking to me. He didn't know. I like that he didn't know. He didn't know. It wasn't like, I don't know, you know, you see supernatural things happen in the Bible. They're at that party there later on in Babylon, and the big hand comes and writes on the wall, you know. Because I've had all kinds of people say to me, thus saith the Lord told me this and this and this. And I think, man, I wish he spoke to me quite as clearly as he does to you. Maybe he did speak to you and tell you this and this and this. Of course, there's been a lot of times I've heard people say, thus saith the Lord, and then it didn't happen, which tells me it wasn't the Lord. It might have been the pizza you had, or maybe you really wanted it to happen, or I don't know what it was. I like that one of the heavy-duty big guy prophets says, the Lord told me this, and I guess I didn't really get it. And it wasn't until it actually happened that I'm like, yeah, I guess that really was you, Lord. I guess you really do speak to me. It doesn't mean you're infallible if the Lord does speak to you, right? I mean, you got Peter, and he's there with the Lord, and Jesus saying, hey, who do people say that I am? Oh, they say you're Elijah. They say you're this. They say you're that. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, my Father in heaven. The Lord, the only reason you know that, Pete, knowing you, is because God told that to you, right? Peter, first Pope, God told you. I hear from the Lord. It wasn't what, 5 minutes later? He says, now I'm going to go be crucified. And Peter says, oh, not so, Lord. You don't have to go through with that. And Jesus turns to him and says, get you behind me, Satan. I mean, 1 second he's saying, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, that's right. Next minute he's saying, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. So the fact that Jeremiah here has to have it proved out to him, especially on a seemingly non-spiritual thing. I mean, it is a spiritual thing. We'll see in a minute. But I like that sometimes the Lord speaks in non-spiritual. I mean, it all is spiritual eventually, but it It's very practical sometimes. You ever get that feeling like, I'm just supposed to go into that store today? And you go in and you're looking for the person you're supposed to talk to. And sometimes you see them. And you say, oh, that's a God incidence, a coincidence. And then sometimes you go in there and you buy your Cheerios and you leave. And you just don't see anybody. You're thinking, what was that all about? I guess I'm just crazy. He says, so I bought, verse 9, the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and I weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know if that's a good price or not. I'm hoping he got a deal on it. Because he knows they're going into captivity. He's already said it's going to be 70 years. He's like 60 years old at this point. And he's buying this land, so he's not planning on putting up, a summer home here. Because he knows where he's going. If he survives being in prison, he's going to Babylon where he's going to die. But he buys it, which I'm sure a lot of people would say was a pretty bad investment to make, right? Except for the Lord told him to do it. And I'll be honest with you, the Lord sometimes tells you to make bad investments. Probably more often than not, he tells you to make bad investments in people. Not so much in financial investments, like thus saith the Lord, buy this annuity. But thus saith the Lord, I want you to pour yourself into this person, even though they might eventually flake out anyway, but I still want you to do it. I want you to do this thing that maybe doesn't seem like it makes any sense to you, but there's a purpose. And there's a purpose in this. And because ultimately, what Jeremiah is doing is he is putting his money where his mouth is, because he's told everybody, he's going to tell everybody, we're coming back. Eventually, this isn't permanent. We're going to lose. We're going to be defeated. We're going to be carted out of this place. But the Lord isn't done with this. And by me buying this land, I'm saying to you, I believe the Lord that we're coming back, because I won't be here, but my descendants are going to be here. And I'm making this investment for my kids and for my grandkids because I trust the Lord. And sometimes you and I have to make investments for our kids and our grandkids to trust the Lord. And he does it all legal-like. He says, I bought the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth. I weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence. I sealed it, took witnesses, weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom and that which was open. I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witness that subscribed to the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch, saying, thus saith the Lord, take this stuff, put it in a jar. He writes it all out. He weighs out the money. Interesting, this guy's name is Baruch. Baruch, Baruch. I hear that, and that immediately came to my mind was Veruca. You remember Veruca? What was her last name? She was the Veruca from the Willy Wonka. I want it, and I want it now, Daddy. Veruca something. Do you know what Veruca means? You're the medical guy. It's a wart. He named her after a wart. This guy's name doesn't mean wart. It actually means the blessed. But he goes to the legal, and basically what they would do is they would write out two copies of the thing. They'd take one and they'd seal it up in clay and hold on to it, and then the other one would be, on display for everyone to see. But if later on, somewhere down the road, someone made a claim on that land, they would dig out the one that was sealed and break it open. And this guy was a recorder. He was an official whatever, and they put his seals on the end of this thing to prove that it was officially done, because if it comes up generations down the road. It just so happens in 1975, they found about 44 miles southwest of Jerusalem, a collection of 250 of these clay seals that the recorders used, and one of them said Baruch, son of Neriah, that was on there. I mean, they found this guy's seal. In fact, there's like two or three different people in this section. We've actually found the stuff that was used all those years ago. Well, he says, I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch and the presence, and he scribed it, and all this happened in the court of the prison. Later on, again, if someone makes a claim on that land, then they go to the scroll and they open it up to prove ownership. Interesting, when you get to Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll that's a similar title deed like this, only it's a title deed to the earth. And John looked and he starts crying because nobody has the right to redeem the earth. And then he's told, don't cry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened the scroll. And that's where Jesus takes a title deed of the earth and he claims his inheritance. because he's the kinsman redeemer. And I charge Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, verse 14, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. I like that he was obedient and did something that didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense because the Lord told him to do it. He says, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. He heard it, and then it was confirmed to him that it was of the Lord. He obeyed it, and then he's going to pray. And look what he says. He says, ah, Lord, verse 17, behold, you've made the heaven and the earth and your great power and stretched out your arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. But really, I think this is a question. Because in verse 27, the Lord is going to respond and say, no, there is nothing too hard for me. So I think this was really phrased as a question. And he's saying, Lord, okay, I did what you said, but really, you're going to be able to bring us back into the land again? Really, you know? See, normally, unfortunately, and maybe this is just me and it's not you, I want to have that answer, that question answered before I go to the obedience part. I want to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, how it's going to work and how he's going to do what he promised before I actually act on it, because there's no sense acting on something if God's just going to fall through, right? So it's sad, isn't it? But really, that's not the way it usually works. You exercise faith, you believe God and what he says, you do what he says, and then you understand afterwards. He prays, he says, verse 18, you show loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He's saying, you know, Lord, you see everything, and you are just. That can be either troubling or comforting, depending on what you're doing at the moment, right? Sometimes it's nice to know, man, he sees everything. Thank you. I'm glad that even though I'm going through this, you see it. You know, like in Revelation we covered this morning when he says, I know your work. I know your toil. But then there's other times you think, he sees everything. I hope he didn't see that. And he's just. Mercy, mercy. He says, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. You brought forth your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror. You've given them this land, which you did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's kind of recalling to himself, Lord, you are faithful. I remember you promised that you would give us this land. And then what did you do? You took us out of Egypt after having been there for 400 years, and you gave the land that you promised to Abraham to us. And it was a great land. He says, they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused this evil to come upon me, saying, Lord, and yet you also told them in the beginning, if you don't listen to me, if you continually harden your heart, then, man, another nation is going to come in, and that's going to be your judgment. And now here we are, hundreds of years later, you're keeping your word. He said, behold the mounts, or the bulwarks. You see all of the heaps of dirt all around the city, so we can't get out, where they've got their battlements set up. And they're come unto the city to take it. And the city's given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. Behold, you see it. Lord, you're right. It's like you said. And yet, I don't know if your translation says that, but that and yet is a good translation of that word and. Yet you've said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witness, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I mean, all this stuff's happening, and you're punishing us like you promised, and that we would be carted away, and yet you're telling me to buy a piece of property in a land that's about to be destroyed? And here's the answer. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What do you do with a verse like that? Is there anything too hard for me? How do you answer that? And I mean, I know, okay, the right answer is no, right? No. But do you really live like you believe that's true? Because there are things that happen in all of our lives that seem impossible. You know, I had somebody ask me a little while ago, well, how do I pray for you and your daughter? How do I pray for you guys? And I'll be honest with you. When you first go into a situation like that, you know, Lord, please heal her, right? Like, change everything. Make it all right so you don't deal with this anymore. 12 years down the road, I don't pray asking him to heal her. Do I think it's too hard for him? Well, no, I don't, because I've seen bigger things. I mean, I know there's bigger things been done, but on the other hand, I don't know that he's going to. But I guess what I never want to do is get to the place where I just think he can't. I mean, maybe he hasn't, and and at this point, I'm asking him to keep us strong enough to do what we need to do to care for her. And, you know, there's certainly things that I pray for her, but I just never want to get to the place where something is slow to happen and so we start thinking it's impossible to happen and then we just don't bother to ask him because we don't think he'll do it. Because his answer is anything too hard for me? Really? Do you really think there's anything that's too hard for me? Well, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll take it. The Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come, set fire on the city, burn it with the houses, upon whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. And you just picture God overlooking this city. This is supposed to be the city that his name is on, where the people that are called by his name are, and he looks down onto the top, and on every roof they're worshiping false gods. Yeah, he's coming in and he's going to burn it down and all of those roofs so they would do all their stuff up there. They're going to be destroyed. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands of the Lord. It's at this point, Jeremiah, you're pretty much the only one here. Everybody else, from their youth, they've disobeyed me. For this city has been to me as a provocation of my anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. They turned their back to me. I wanted to see them. You ever do that as a kid, you know, your parents punish you, send you to bed, then they come up to check on you, you know, and you throw the back at them, roll over, pretend you're asleep, not going to look you in the face, not going to do it. That's what they were doing to God. That's what we do to God sometimes. Give him the back and not the face. Won't look him in the eye. And they're doing that, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. I have tried. I've sent my prophets. I've tried. I've given them my word. They will not listen. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They're actually doing it in my temple. They've built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. They're building these things and sacrificing their children in their sin, and they're blaming it on me. I mean, you have to understand, on some level, they're claiming to worship the Lord. I mean, even you go back to when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, Moses and Joshua, they go up the hill, and meanwhile, he's up there for a long time, he's getting the Ten Commandments, they're down below, and so they make that golden calf, right? And they're coming down the hill. Moses says, it's Joshua says, hey, sounds like there's war in the camp. And Moses says, oh, this is a sound all right, but that's not war. And they get down there, and, Aaron comes up. Moses, it's not what it looks like. I know it looks bad, okay? But here's the deal. You went away, and so all the people wanted to do something else, so they all gave me their gold, and I just put it in the fire, and out walked this golden calf. And so what else could we do but get naked and party around it? And that's what they did. Literally, that's what they were doing. And that's his excuse. You know, of course, in other places, it talks about him graving it with a tool and stuff. But his excuse was, I just threw it in the fire, came out. I mean, what else could we do? But if you read what he says when they do it, they're worshiping a golden calf, which is some of the stuff that the Egyptians used to worship. They just got delivered out of Egypt where they were slaves. He builds this golden calf, and he says, let's worship the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord in this golden calf. We're doing exactly what he's up there telling Moses, one of the top 10, don't do that. I'm doing it, and I'm saying it's him. Well, that's what they were doing, including this sacrificing of their children. That's the Lord. I mean, Moloch, whatever. You know, it's all God. It's all good. And this is a way to honor him with the first fruits of our, really? God, that didn't even come into my mind to do such a thing, to kill your children. Are you kidding me? I got to deal with that. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 36, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. It shall be delivered by the sword, by the famine, the pestilence. Yet after that, verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I've driven them in my anger and in my fury and in my great wrath, and I'll bring them again to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Why? Why would you, after those people did that to you, why would you even be associated with them? Right? One of my favorite movies, I think probably the best animated movie of all time would have to be The Incredibles. It's incredible, you know. But you get the little kid who wants to be like Mr. Incredible, and then at one point he's saying, I'm not affiliated with him. I'm not. And I think, I can just picture God saying, I'm not affiliated, you know, because he's claiming to do all this stuff in my name. Well, I'm not with him. I don't. And I think we struggle sometimes, you know, in the face of social pressure to even be vocal about being a Christian or be open or upfront about it or be, you know, bold about it. What's amazing is that he would, not that we would claim to be his, obviously you'd want to claim to be part of him because he's awesome. The amazing thing is that he allows us to, and that he's actually, yeah, that's my child. I mean, and here he is saying, after all of that, after they've done those horrible, vile things, they've disobeyed me from the start. Since the day they built this city, they've started doing this stuff. They've done it nonstop from their youth. They're nothing but evil. And yeah, this is at my hand. I have to judge that sin because I can't allow them to continue to do that. Yet after all of that, this is discipline. It's not annihilation, because they're going to come back and I'm going to have mercy on their kids. That's why he said the thing last week about, you know, don't say anymore that the parents eat sour grapes and the kids' teeth are set on edge. Because if I judge all of the kids based on what their parents have done, then you're done as a nation. I don't do that. Because if I did that, you'd all be gone. All your children would be wiped out. There'd be nobody left of this race because they're all bad. But that's not who I am. So even though I am disciplining you, and if you'd listen to Jeremiah and go out, you wouldn't even have to die. You'd just go live in Babylon for a while. He says, I'll be their God, and I will give them, this is what he's going to do. And at this end, I think he's starting to look forward to, you know, the kingdom age, when he'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them. It's for their benefit and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. It's not a fear like I'm scared of them. It's a reverence. It's an awe. He says, yeah, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon the people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I promised them. In the same way that I am faithful to discipline them, because I promised hundreds of years ago, if they did this, I would do that. If they turned from me, served idols, I would bring in a foreign nation to judge them. I was honest. I did exactly what I said. Well, in the same way I did that, I'll be faithful to do the second part too. And fields shall be brought in this land whereof you say it's desolate without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley, the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. And you read a section like that and you think, okay, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, the answer is, in the New Testament, he who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The work that he started, and it doesn't seem to work at the schedule I would want it to work. You know, I keep seeing me in the mirror. I'm not seeing that glorious new body yet. I'll take it any time. I hate having pictures put online. Don't you hate seeing what you look like in front of the camera? I hate that. At least I had a mask on. That was one good thing. But he will keep his promises. He will make up the difference in us. He will bring us to a new place where there is no more suffering, no more pain, no more questions, no more wondering, no more sin. I'm up for that. I don't know how you are, but that would be good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are faithful. Lord, we know you do what you say, that you're long-suffering, the scripture tells us. Sometimes you wait a long time to give people the discipline they deserve. Lord, help us to hear your voice quickly. And Lord, help us to see you quickly. We ask for you to return. Take us home, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.